Sorry, Internet. Just Barry Hampton started his program a while ago by having an announcement that he was going to live stream to 6 billion people, and he has made me nervous. I didn't know there was that many out there.
Is that how many were listening to us last week?
I think so, yeah.
6 billion, that's
6 billion. But maybe the 6 billion are still watching Barry. He only started 30 minutes ago. We can't be broadcasting politics over this now, Donna. Come on. I want to talk to you about being saved from the wrath, first of all, and where we go from there, I'm not exactly sure. But we'll start in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. The Bible says in Romans 4, verse 20, He, that would be Abraham in the context, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it, his belief, his being fully persuaded, the words there about being fully persuaded means that there's no doubt in his mind. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it, our belief, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, excuse me. Goodness. Verse 24 and 25 and chapter 5 verse 1 tells everyone in the whole world that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Those three verses tell everyone that we're at peace with God. Now I want you to think about God Almighty, the King of heaven and earth, He who has sent His Son into the world to die for the sins of sorry, good-for-nothing skunks like me and you. And it says that we're at peace with Him. Can you imagine God, in His infinite wisdom and glory, deciding at some point, I'm no longer at peace with those guys down there in Texas. I think I'll just ship them off to the tribulation. Can you imagine that? I'll bet you can't. If you are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, how in the world could God, in his fully judicial mind, possibly put you into His wrath? He cannot. It would be contrary to His nature, contrary to His attributes, contrary to His Word to do so. Look in chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, there's a great verse to hang on to. That'll match the peace with God thing in chapter 5, verse 1. For if, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are. Well, now I want you to think about the whole of these verses from 6 to 11 and try to find a way in there that you could drum up some form of worrying about going through the tribulation. Well, you can't, folks. And that's the whole point of knowing these passages. I don't know how many times I've said this, probably about the same number of times I've said the words Romans through probably. But if you don't get a grip on Romans 5, verse 1 through 11, you're not going to know what the Lord gave you. So let's take it. I mean, it was a gift. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ in chapter 6, verse 23. It's the gift of God, as in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. And if that be the case, why don't we just take the gift? Why do we want to wrestle around with it? And why would we want to go to a church that is wrestling around with the fact of whether or not you ought to take a whole bunch of your space in your house and your resources and continue a process of rotating food to get yourself through the tribulation? I mean, some of that's just too silly for words. Like our friend over in Louisiana several years ago, living in Thibodaux, Louisiana, said that he was stockpiling weapons and food against the tribulation. And his brother-in-law told him how stupid that was, that after all, I mean, you know, what in the world would the Antichrist want with Thibodaux, Louisiana anyway? Now, I've never been to Thibodaux, but I looked at it on the map and I thought, probably going to be sunk by then anyway, isn't it? No, the point, I don't care. Sorry about all the Louisiana folks, all those millions of Louisiana folks who are tuned in here tonight. Sorry about that. But my point about all that is, come on, why don't we just believe the Lord? Look in Romans chapter 8. It's one of Brother Moore's favorite lines after we'd stand around before a Bible class and someone asked him a Bible question and he'd give them an answer and they'd frown at him or something. And so next thing you know, Brother Moore's up starting Bible class and he would say, go to Romans chapter 8. Now we're just going to believe what we read. Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to believe what we read. I didn't have anybody make me mad earlier, so I don't mean to imply that I'm upset at anybody, but we're just going to believe what we read. I mean, after all, it is God's Word, right? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so along comes somebody who thinks that the word who ought to be the word if. Romans 8:1 does not say there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It says that those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk after the flesh, but rather they walk after the Spirit. How do you know that? The rest of the chapter. Look over in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now remember what we started off with. Just believe what you read. I know that you sitting here in front of me, and I can only guess about those out there in cyberspace, but I know that you sitting here in front of me are actually still sitting there in your flesh. I'm fairly certain that even you don't believe that God is seeing you in that light. You see, there's something you get a real good grip on when you go back and study what the Lord did in the first 4,000 years of His dealing with mankind. He didn't trust the flesh. So when His Son came to the earth, His Son said, the flesh profits nothing. Oh, Israel thought it did. Looks like in the Old Testament, Israel thought it did. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. You know, you can't get a whole lot less than nothing. So along comes Paul speaking to a spiritual people, and spiritually speaking, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told us that if we've trusted the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and if we have the Spirit in us, we are not walking in the flesh, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Go back to when you trusted Christ as your Savior in your mind, and there's that moment when you said, I believe, there, or you said, I'm going to trust, or you said, I give up, or whatever it was that made that moment turn your life from lost to saved, and at that moment the Spirit of God put a seal upon you, according to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, and according to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 20, whatever that number is, and you've got a seal of the Holy Spirit put upon you. And when that occurred, you had the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If there's no more condemnation where you are concerned, where you and the Lord are concerned, no condemnation. If there is none, could God pour out His wrath upon you? What kind of a duplicitous God would He be to do a thing like that? And you can go home and look up duplicitous. You'll find that, once again, I've mastered another word in the language. Just kidding, just kidding. Look back in Romans chapter 7. And we'll start in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh. Oh yeah, I remember that. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Sounds difficult, doesn't it? Well, it isn't difficult. It has to do with what we became when we became a member of the body of Christ. It has to do with who we are in Christ, not who we are in our flesh. Look in Romans chapter 12. The fourth word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore. Well, the word therefore can very well apply to the last seven or eight or ten verses of Romans 11, but it also can apply to chapter 8. You see, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel, past, present, and future, and other things. But Romans 8 is about those who are now in Christ Jesus, and they're the ones who fit the therefore of chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that tells you in verse 1 and 2? It tells you that God is not requiring you to be some kind of an expert. He's not requiring you to be some sort of an expositor of Bible truths. He is, however, expecting you to be willing to not only to not conform to this world, but to have your mind transformed by the renewing that comes from understanding and seeing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, a lot of people think that means the will of God for my daily walk from here on out. That's not what that means at all. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God is to be proven by you. Well, I guarantee you the perfect will of God for the daily life you lead between now and the day you die is not going to be proven by you to be the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for the church, the body of Christ, you can prove by Scripture. How about them apples? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We go from Genesis back here, all the way over to Malachi. Then Christ comes, and we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to
tell us all about it. And then the Acts of the Apostles comes out here like this.
And over at the end of the Bible, there's 9 more books that are addressed to the same people those 43 books were addressed to. Hebrews through Revelation. And in between this blank space right here, we have us. We have Romans through Philemon. And it, Romans through Philemon, completes the Word of God. It makes, Romans through Philemon, makes the Word of God whole. Makes it all here. Genesis to Malachi is time past before the Lord came. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Acts of the Apostles is time past but after the Lord came. Hebrews through Revelation is the wrath to come. Same wrath you are delivered from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the next verse says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now this is written very, very early in Paul's epistles. If it wasn't the first book, it was right after the first book was written. Here's the thing. The verses say, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we are going to rise with them, meet them in the air, and go somewhere, and it says, ever to be with the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. Is the Lord going through the tribulation? No. He's the one that has the keys to ending the whole thing at the end of the 7 years. He ain't going to be caught in the tribulation. Well, where are you going to be? You're going to be with Him. What do you care where that is? The Lord never told you to worry about where you're going. He told you to worry about trusting Him. Now, the perfect, good and acceptable and perfect will of God you have just found in Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. He'll save you if you believe on Him, and He'll take you out of here to be with Him. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God is what He does, not what you do. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul knew these folks, and he knew about their faith, and he knew about their zeal. And he talks about it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and in chapter 3. He talks about it in the first three chapters about how, in effect, the fact that they were zealous for the Lord's sake. And he says here, of people who talked about these people, in verse 9, he says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now we know what the Son's going to do. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Take the dead in Christ first, and then us also who are alive and remain. We're all going to go be with the Lord. Now watch. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, I got His delivery in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. He's going to deliver us into another place, ever to be with the Lord. Well, then I have no reason to say that the church, the body of Christ, could possibly be going through the wrath of God, the seven-year tribulation, whatever name you want to put on it, the time of Jacob's trouble, all those terminologies found in the Bible, the church, the body of Christ, can't be there because, number one, we're at peace with God. And God pours out the wrath. Number two, there's no way to be separated from God, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Number three, spiritually speaking, we're already saved because we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Number four, the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout and takes us out to be with Him. And number five, there's a past tense on the word deliver. In chapter 1, verse 10, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is over here in the future. The wrath to come is not right now. The wrath to come, somebody has been delivered from already, and it began in the Bible. It began with these Thessalonians. Well, Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel of Christ, and these people believed it and were saved. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 5 and Ephesians 1 and 5, everybody that's been saved has got the seal of the Holy Spirit on them, and everybody's got the Holy Spirit. He's not in the flesh but in the Spirit, and therefore we're at peace with God, and therefore we're going to go with the Lord when He calls our name, and therefore we are delivered from the wrath to come. Just in case that's not enough. All of that being true, God also, in His good and acceptable and perfect will of God, establish something else so you know you're not going through the wrath. Look in chapter 5. He refers to us as children of the day and children of the light. And so I'm going to start in verse 8 here, just to save time. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For, which means, due to the fact that that other is true, this is also going to follow, that this is also true. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with Him. I think I left something out. No, I didn't. We should live together with Him. So here's the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. Dead in Christ are rising. We which are alive and remain are caught up with them. We go out to meet the Lord in the air, ever to be with the Lord. Why? It's what we're appointed to. It's called obtaining salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and gets us. Now when you trusted Christ, you were saved eternally, not because at the moment you felt so saved, but at the moment He placed you in a position that you can't lose. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 30. In Romans 8, 31, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, think of the Who's. You know, what was the Dr. Seuss thing about the Who's? Horton hears a Who. Well, this Horton ain't going to hear no Who's that are going to try to be against me. You think that's not possible? That's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, my friends. Who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? A God who's going to give you all things with Jesus Christ, does this sound like a God that's going to send you through the seven-year wrath? I don't think so. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, as in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 34, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us of, by the way, the things that we haven't the foggiest idea what to pray for. Verse 26 and 27 tells you. Now verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Watch. Shall tribulation? He goes on. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sore? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sore. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated from that. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can't be separated from Him. If you trusted Christ as our Savior, God's at peace with you. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, God is not going to pour out any wrath upon you. He has sent wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been appointed unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus and not been appointed unto wrath. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you have already been delivered from the wrath to come. How many passages of Scripture would you have to prove that to you? Now look, if anybody's got a question about not going through the tribulation, you can ask it. If not, go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel would be after Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then go to Daniel 9. Now, if I spent... I've gone through this a lot of, and many times in over the years, and I've gone through this a lot in my mind. If I spent the time necessary to look at the kingdoms that show up through the Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and I spent the time to go through everything that Gabriel said to Daniel when he appeared to him twice, I surely would be explaining a whole lot more about what's going to happen in the end time if I did that. But here's the thing. This church, the body of Christ, this group right here that you and I belong to, the body of Christ, that's another thing. How in the world could God, in His infinite wisdom and glory, put the body of Christ through the tribulation? Can't do that. If God was going to put us through the tribulation, He wouldn't have called us the body of Christ. He'd have come up with another terminology. Wouldn't make sense to put the body of Christ through tribulation now, would it? Didn't Christ already die on the cross for our sins? Didn't He already shed His blood and wasn't poured out upon the earth? And didn't God allow Him to go to hell with your sin hanging on Him? Well, then He's not going to send Him through the tribulation. Christ can't suffer anymore. Why do you think Paul was chosen to bring forth these words to us? Colossians chapter 1 says that he's going to fill up the sufferings of Christ in his own body. Well, then Christ isn't going to suffer anymore. Well, neither is Christ's body going to suffer anymore. You say, well, that just skates us off free. Well, you better praise God for His grace, my friends. Now, over here is this wrath to come that Daniel's talking about back here. We're going to read it in a moment. The church, the body of Christ, never was and cannot be in Daniel's mind. It was a mystery kept secret since the world began, as in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, and as in Ephesians 3, verse 6 through 10, I think it is, or 6 through 11. All of those verses are about why the whole thing was kept in secret until we came along. I mean, we from the Apostle Paul forward. Now here in Daniel 9, Daniel has been visited and talked with Gabriel. And I want you to notice now, verse 21. Daniel is talking. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come to give thee skill and understanding. Now I want you to understand those words. Gabriel said to Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Hold on there and flip over to chapter 12. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, along comes one of today's experts. And instead of seeing himself in the part of the verse that says, knowledge shall be increased, and many shall run to and fro, he sees himself as able to unseal the book that Daniel sealed up. And so he comes up with his theory. And he puts forth his theory, and it reminds me of a man who wrote a book about the ashes of the red heifer. How many of you have studied the consequences of the ashes of the red heifer? If you were Jewish and you were following strictly along the lines of what is called Orthodox Judaism, which is not so Orthodox, but that's what's called. If you were following along the Old Testament system, you need the ashes of the red heifer. I happen to know that you're not in that group. On the other hand, you are over here in this group. And let me tell you, in all of God's timeline, let me tell you who does not need the ashes of the red heifer. You don't. The church, the body of Christ, is not about the ashes of the red heifer. Now, a man wrote a book several years ago about the ashes of the red heifer, because he thought he was on to where they probably were. And once he found them, it was going to signal something about God going to bring in the last days. Oh, he is. He's looking for a red heifer, but there ain't no point in having a red heifer if you don't have the ashes of last year's. So they go back and find, they think they're going to find the ashes of the red heifer of the last year that they literally, under God's will, sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. What year do you reckon that was? Have the foggiest idea. Do they? Nope. They've been phony in the religion for nearly 500 years when Christ came. Where are they looking for that ashes of the red heifer? I don't know. You know, and it's quite all right with me, by the way. It is quite all right with me if they find the ashes of the last red heifer. It's all right. But it takes the temple being built and the Ark of the Covenant being in it and the mercy seat on top of it to make the ashes of the last red heifer valid for anything at all. And then they got to have themselves a purebred red heifer to make a new sacrifice. Looks like it probably will. The last thing I read about it, there's a guy in Mississippi claims he's got the purebred red heifers. I think it's Mississippi.
Alabama.
Well, let me tell you something. I don't even think Alabama soil is like Israel soil. Isn't it amazing that nobody pays any attention to that 1,000 plus times that the Lord told them all of that stuff that had to happen in the land? Alabama may have magnificent red heifers, but I don't believe it's the one that the Israel will be needing come time to do that sacrifice. And besides all that, that just proves that they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. When they do that, they'll do it. Count on it. But just like what they did for 500 plus years before Christ came, they'll be doing it incorrectly. Once again, a man wrote a book. Lots of people read his book. Some of you may have it in your shelf. I don't know. I read 4 pages in his book. And he misapplied Scripture on the 4th page, and like most other books where somebody misapplies Scripture in order to establish their precedent, I just put it up on the shelf. Say, well, you must have it all figured out. I ain't got nothing figured out. I just believe what I read. Look in Romans, or look in Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel is talking to Daniel. Verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I mean, there's finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's 6 things that are going to happen by the time the 70 weeks are over with. 70 weeks. Now, Jewish people, the Hebrews and from Hebrew know how to get 70 weeks into 70 periods of 7-year-long weeks. They can do that by looking at Jacob when he worked for Rachel and got Leah, and then he worked for Rachel again and got cattle, and on and on and on. So they see that that's a week of years. 70 weeks are seven, at least 7 times 7 years, which is 400. Upon who? Daniel's people. Daniel's people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, folks, if it's Daniel's people, if I were you, I wouldn't claim to be one of them. Now, if you are Hebrew and you're living out here in this period of time, I might point out to you that the only way you can be saved is by the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and that's in the church, the body of Christ, having nothing whatsoever to do with Daniel's people's prophecy, since the body of Christ is a mystery revealed. So he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Once again, if I talked about those 6 things and everything I could find in Scripture about those 6 things, we could spend 6 weeks or more on Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and you'd know a lot about Israel's history and prophecy. But you're not in Israel. You want to study that? Get on with it. I'll put you in touch with a couple of guys that just love to study that verse, and you can just froth at the mouth at all the arguing you can do over that verse. But you ain't there. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So I got two periods of time, 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and 62 weeks, which is 434 years. And yes, I am that part about math. And that's going to add up to be 483 years. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, it said in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build, what? Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, is 483 years. So I got this little dotted line here representing the 483 years. Now it isn't that I care where the 483 years started. But I'm not going to add any more than 483 years to get to when Christ died. Because it's only 483 years. Well, to do that, in reality, I got to look at secular calendars. If I look at secular calendars, from Christ backwards, 483 years... And I don't play any games. I just count 483 360-day years, just like God always counted years. Throw in the sabbatical month, and every 50 years, throw in the sabbatical year. And I wind up in a situation where I can find when the commandment to go forth and to restore and to build Jerusalem took place. All I got to do is run the calendar. I don't want to run the calendar. I'm too lazy. I tell you what let's do. Let's look for a spot in Scripture where that commandment went forth. Go back to Nehemiah. How about we go to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah would be found on page 509. Nehemiah, chapter 2. And all, if there's anyone, if there's someone in here that thinks it's a different time, or if there's someone in cyberspace out here that thinks it's a different time, then you've already turned me off. You see, here's the thing. There are people that say, this ain't it. And they run to another time in which they say, this is it. But the other time that they run to has got nothing to do with the city of Jerusalem. The other time that they run to, I forget whether it's before or after, can't remember. But they have picked a time you can find in Scripture when what the commandment is being talked about is talking about is the building of the temple. But that wasn't what was in Daniel 9, verse 25. Then don't change the words of the Bible. Just let it say what it says. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That's the city, not the temple. That's the city. People say, well, it doesn't work out mathematically. You ain't got to work nothing out mathematically. You got to believe God.
Amen.
That's all. Just believe God. Look in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and that's how you can do the calendar, because you can find when the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king was, if you want to look it up, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was so afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, not the temple, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Daniel 9:25. The king sent him to do what? To build the city of his father's sepulchers. Not the temple, the city. That's what Daniel 9:25 is all about. Now the reason I make such a big deal out of that, you can go back to Daniel 9 now if you're not too tired. I mean, I don't want to keep anybody up here. The reason I make the point that I make about that is because those who want to argue about this calendar business and run hither and yon, to and fro, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. Whole gobs of stuff are known, but there ain't no point in it. Daniel shut up the book until the end, the time of the end. Well, then all we can do with the book is to believe it. Quit interpreting it. You got no right to interpret it. It's shut up until the time of the end. That's what it said. I didn't make that up either. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, I know when Messiah was cut off, he was cut off right here. And I also know that he wasn't cut off for himself. He died for me. He also died for all these Jews. He died for the sins of the whole world, you understand? Well, then he was cut off. Then. So after 62 weeks, which comes after the 7 weeks, which means you get to the end of the 483 years, and Christ, the Messiah, was cut off. Now look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, that's a little p, did you notice? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, if I look out beyond Christ being cut off somewhere out here, I come to the year A.D. 70. And in A.D. 70, just like what was prophesied here, some people came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof was with a flood. I mean, the idea there was in fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, in which he told some apostles, there won't be one stone left upon another here. So they destroyed it. They destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Wiped out the city. And the sanctuary. It's gone. Never has been rebuilt. Now, we zip over here to the end time, and we go back and we find everything we can find in Daniel and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets. We couple that with what Jesus said was going to take place, even the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Hebrews through Revelation, and we find a way to get 7 more years of prophecy fulfilled, and lo and behold, 7 years over here is described as God pouring His wrath out upon the earth. 70 weeks are determined upon whom? Daniel's people. Say what the Bible says. Just kidding. Daniel's people. Are you Daniel's people? Just like you've got peace with God, and you can believe Him when He says you're not going through the wrath, He even tells you who is going to go through the wrath and when it's going to occur. Because you're here and you ain't going through the wrath. You've got to go before the wrath can come. Now, I don't know about you, but all the scripture that Paul said about who we are in Christ And all the scripture that is all about Daniel's getting the news that God was doing in Israel, all of that settles all that for me. You do whatever you want to do with it. And if you've got another way to argue with me, argue away. It's quite all right. You don't upset me. Even though I might sound adamant, I never get upset in an argument. I know some of you don't think that's true, but it is true. I do not get upset. I mean, I want to get my next word in the argument. I'm looking for the next. But that's just the way I do it. I never argue angrily. Promise. And I'll go have a cup of coffee with you, donut, bowl of ice cream, just as soon as we get done arguing. Been that way all my life. It's just the way I am. I'm never angry that way. Just adamant. Loud, I might say, but never angry. Now.
Jerry.
Yes, sir. The reference to the flood, the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The reference to the flood is the manner in which the army destroyed it all, just rushed through. As a matter of fact, armies are referred to as a flood, I think it's four or five times in Scripture. And that it shows up in Joel chapter 2, and I can't remember where the other places are. But they are like a flood. When they destroyed that city and left no stone unturned, Josephus' historical account of that is not a pretty sight. They killed, he said, 2 million. So I don't really know, but that's the kind of a thing it is. And it was Titus and the Roman army. Now the only other thing that is of note there is that it says the ones who were going to destroy the city and the sanctuary were the people of the prince that shall come. Well, the prince never has shown up yet, but therefore you know then he's still going to. And the prince that shall come is of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Well, the ones who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, my friends, were Romans. Just thought I'd throw that in. Anybody else got a question? Yes, one place is in Daniel, one place is in Isaiah, and actually two places earlier in Daniel and one in Isaiah. What you can tell about the Antichrist is not that he's a Roman, but that he is aligned with them. The Antichrist has three characteristics that are hard to deny, even though this doesn't give you a name or place. He is Assyrian in the sense of coming from what used to be the Assyrian kingdom, which is most of what is today Syria, north of the northern part of Iraq, Turkey, all of that area up there. And it doesn't make any difference where he lives, you understand, but that's the nature of him. Also, the implication is that he does not regard the God of his fathers, and the God of his fathers would imply that he's probably got, he either is a Hebrew or he's got Jewish blood in him, meaning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers in the scripture. And the third thing is that he's aligned with Rome. I have no idea who he is, don't care who he is, not looking for him. Speculation about it is all right with me, but it doesn't tell me anything. We have to go before he does anything. And the thing which he does is very telltale to understanding why we have to go. Look in, I don't know if you're still in Daniel 9 or not, but look in Daniel 9 about this prince in verse 27. And he, the prince that shall come, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 7 years. And he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. So always then you would have a question, well, what does it mean, confirm the covenant? Well, it is God's people Israel that is going to get this 7 years. It's the last 7 years on their historical calendar. And since it's God's people, and the last 7 years on their historical calendar and prophetic calendar, then obviously the covenant that he confirms must be a covenant which they have. Well, if not the covenant of the law of Moses, he ain't going to believe that they should employ the law of Moses by the things that he does and by the things that he is. Well, that only leaves you one other covenant, and that would be the covenant of concerning the land that God gave to Abraham. Now, if I'm wrong about this, it's quite all right. You don't have to believe me, and you don't have to take any stand on this and whatever. But he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. It is my puny little opinion that he confirms the covenant concerning the land with them on the basis of a negotiation with them in which he is their leader and they get the land. And somewhere in the middle of it all, they're going to proclaim him Messiah, by the way. And it'll be those who are in the land and in the covenant of the land who make that proclamation. I believe that the confirming of the covenant for one week is about the land. And the reason it all comes apart midweek is because there are those who are in that are helping him to confirm the covenant in the beginning who depart from him and say, I believe we can take you out of here, bucko. And when they do take him out, the devil enters into his body, rises from the dead and says, I'm God, you must worship me. And all hell breaks loose and the second half of the tribulation takes over. How do you like them apples? But I believe that he confirms the covenant about the land. That I don't know that I ever heard anybody else trying to put that forth, so I'm not trying to talk anybody into that. That's just what I see. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
This is way back in the beginning of what you were talking about. One of the things I've struggled with is God's will.
Oh.
And I made a statement down here based on everything you said. God's will requires nothing of me. It's His perfect will.
That's true. That's exactly right. But
here, that's totally contrary to everything I've ever been given.
I'm sure that's true. Even probably by me and other grace preachers. And I'm not trying to tell you that there isn't a perfect will for things that you should do in Christ. But that's not what that's about in Romans chapter 12. That's proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the world today. And you're it. So inside of the it, yes, indeed, there's some things He's going to give you to prove what you're supposed to do, as in verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3, and as in Ephesians 4, verse 18 through 29, or 30, whatever the last verse is in Romans or Ephesians 4. From verse 18 through the end of that chapter, Ephesians 4, He tells you exactly what to do. We do it too, at least the ones we like. We don't necessarily do the others, but we do the ones we like. Any other questions? I thank you all for being here. And if there was indeed anyone listening on the World Wide Web, some of you 6 billion out there, why, praise the Lord, appreciate you being here.